Welcome back, Missio family. Today, you'll hear Pastor Josh talk about how sometimes we shrink God down to a size that we can manage. In reality, He's big and powerful, able to do much more than we realize. If you have any questions about Missio, you'd like to join a missional community, or you have any prayer requests, please contact us at missio.life.
So I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but there seem to be more and more medical conditions all the time, don't there? And like there's all these ads out there about, hey, if you've got this problem or that problem, there's good news because there's medication for that. And we're used to seeing those ads all the time. And I love how, like say you have sore knees, right? You got this knee problem. Well, there's a pill for that. There's a medicine for that. And they tell you how it's going to fix your knees, but there might be some side effects. You guys know what I'm talking about? And at the end of the ad, they always fast forward really fast, like 10 times speed. Like, you may experience shortness of breath, rash, and maybe death. And you're like, wait, what? So my knees will feel better, but I might die? Like, I don't know if that's a good trade-off. And so we're used to hearing all these things in the medical world, right? These diagnoses and conditions. But I got some bad news for you today. There's also some spiritual conditions, and there might be something that you're unaware of. And it's a condition called TGS. You guys ever heard of TGS? It's called Tiny God Syndrome. And you might be suffering from this and not even realize it yet. That's the bad news. The good news, there's a cure for TGS, and there's no side effects. The cure is faith. And the cure is going to the Word of God and reading the stories in Scripture and learning about God and seeing how big and powerful and amazing He truly is. Because what happens to many of us is we fall into this tiny God syndrome where we start to shrink God down to a size that we can manage. Oh, well, He's a God who's predictable, a God who's safe, a God who I can manage and I can be in control of. I can tell Him what to do. That's what we like. We like a God who fits into our little box. The problem is the God of the Bible is not that God. He is big and He is powerful and He is calling us to faith, to believe in who He says He is. So we've been in this series for a number of weeks, Hall of Faith, and this is actually our last week of it. But we're going to be looking at the life of Elijah. Elijah was a pretty awesome dude. I mean, he had his flaws. He was a human just like us, but God used him to do some amazing, amazing things. And he got to witness a lot of miracles. That's one of the things I love about Elijah's story, is how many miracles he got to like do and witness and just be the hands and feet of God in some really, really remarkable ways. So we can base our understanding upon what we know about God or what we've experienced firsthand. And your experiences are important, they matter. But you also need the Word of God to tell us the stories. What has God done in the past? Have I ever seen God raise the dead? I personally haven't. Have I ever seen God restore someone's sight to a blind person? No, but I read about it, and I know Jesus did that when He walked the earth, and I know He has the power to do that. And so we may witness some miracles in this life, but your experience is not the totality of who God is. Right? We need to know the Word and we need to read the narrative of Scripture to know what God has done in the past and who He is and what kind of power that He has. So today, again, we're going to look at Elijah, and I want to give you just a little bit of setup on who he is. Who is Elijah? Well, he's a prophet. He was from Israel, and actually he was from Tishba in Gilead. We don't know anything else about Tishba. It's not mentioned any other times in the Old Testament. So it's in Gilead. It's where he's from. And he was a prophet of God. Now, his job was to be God's spokesperson, to deliver less than popular messages to people, because that's what prophets did. And when you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you have to understand a little bit of context about the nation of Israel. Now, we talked about God's chosen people, and we talked about how David was king, right? And then Solomon came after him. Well, Solomon had two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and they were kind of a mess, and they divided the kingdom into two. We have the northern and the southern kingdom. So in the north, you had the kingdom of Israel with Samaria as the capital, and then you had the kingdom of Judah in the south with Jerusalem. as the capital. So this is helpful to understand as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, because it often says so-and-so was king in the north and so-and-so was king in the south simultaneous. So if you don't understand that, it's really confusing. You're like, how many kings are there? There's two kingdoms, so you have to understand this. And Elijah was in the northern kingdom of Israel. He was a prophet there. And there's three main characters in our story today that you need to know about. King Ahab, who was the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, very evil king. Then there's Jezebel, the king's wife, which Jezebel is a piece of work. I mean, you just need to read about her on your own. Like, Jezebel, very evil, evil woman. And then, obviously, Elijah, the prophet that we're going to be talking about. So that just gives you a little bit of backstory as we read. So if you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 Kings 16. I'm going to read a lot of scripture today, so try to bear with me. I know it gets to be a lot of reading, but it's better than just me summarizing all of it. So let's go to 1 Kings 16 and start in verse 29. Ahab, son of Omri, began to rule over Israel in the 38th year of King Asa's reign in Judah. He reigned in Samaria 22 years. But Ahab, son of Omri, was evil in the Lord's sight, even more than any of the kings before him. And as though it were not enough to follow the sinful example of Jeroboam, he married Jezebel, the daughter of King Ethbal of the Sidonians, and he began to bow down in worship of Baal. First, Ahab built a temple and an altar for Baal in Samaria. Then he set up an Asherah pole. He did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than any of the other kings of Israel before him. Now we're going to jump to 17, verse 1. Now Elijah, who was from Tishba in Gilead, told King Ahab, "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word." Then the Lord said to Elijah, "Go to the east and hide by the Kirith brook near where it enters the Jordan River. Drink from the brook and eat what the ravens bring you, for I have commanded them to bring you food." So Elijah did as the Lord told him and camped beside the Kirith brook east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat each morning and evening. And he drank from the brook. But after a while, the brook dried up and there was no rainfall anywhere in the land. So King Ahab had replaced God, Yahweh, as and had Baal as like the national god. "I want you all, people of Israel, to worship Baal." And Jezebel was right along there with him. But God had a problem with that. He's like, "I'm your God. You're my chosen people." And so he was not okay with the people of Israel worshiping Baal instead of him. And so Elijah, being the prophet, he gets to be the mouthpiece of God, and he gets to go and confront Ahab. And he says, "Ahab, there's going to be no rain, and there's going to be no dew on the ground, no moisture at all, until I say it's time." And so God had given Elijah the power to do this for a very specific reason. You kind of have to understand, this wasn't random. You have to understand a little bit about Baal. Baal was understood to be the god of lightning and storm. He was responsible for the fertility of the land. And so by God saying, "It's not going to rain, you're going to have no crops, and you're going to have no food," he was in essence flexing on Baal, saying, "I'm the real God. Baal can't do anything." And so he's showing his power, and they would have understood this in their culture. So Baal's going to be dealt with a little bit later this morning. But for now, there's a drought, there's a famine in the land. And so Elijah gets to see a lot of miracles firsthand. God just uses Elijah in so many ways. And the first thing that God does for Elijah, and he shows him, is that he is bigger than death. God is bigger than death. We're going to go back to 1 Kings 17, verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go and live in the village of Zarephath near the city of Sidon. I have instructed a widow there to feed you.' So he went to Zarephath, and as he arrived at the gates of the village, he saw a widow gathering sticks. And he asked her, 'Would you please bring me a little water in a cup?' As she was going to get it, he called to her, 'Bring me a bite of bread too.' But she said, 'I swear to the Lord, your God, that I don't have a single piece of bread in the house.' And I only have a handful of flour left in the jar and a little cooking oil in the bottom of the jug. I was just gathering a few sticks to cook this last meal, and then my son and I will die. But Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go ahead and just do what you said, but make a little bread for me first. Then what's left to prepare a meal for yourself and your son? For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There will always be flour and olive oil left in your containers until the time when the Lord sends rain and the crops grow again." So she did as Elijah said, and she and Elijah and her family continued to eat for many days. There was always enough flour and olive oil left in the containers, just as the Lord had promised through Elijah. Sometime later, the woman's son became sick. He grew worse and worse, and finally he died. Then she said to Elijah, "Oh man of God, what have you done to me? Have you come here to point out my sins and to kill my son?" We'll stop right there. So the first miracle that God did, I mean, obviously he had you know, DoorDashed some food to Elijah down by the river with the ravens. He got food. God provided for him. That was awesome. But then he goes to this widow's house, and God provides food and does a miracle there. And he walks in, and she's like, "We're about to starve to death." Again, there's famine in the land. There's no crops growing. She said, "We got like one last meal." And God says, "No, I'm going to provide for you. See, these jars keep refilling. The flour jar keeps refilling. The oil jar keeps refilling." And as I read this week, I couldn't help but think about my own pantry at home. I have three boys. We have three sons. And I'm just wondering if, you know, I could get some of those miracle jars to refill cereal and milk. Like, if I could get that to happen, we'd be getting somewhere. Can I get an amen? Anyone got some kids at home that empty the pantry? Love you guys, but you eat a lot, okay? And so this is what God did. He said, "I'm going to take care of your physical needs. I'm going to give you food to eat." But then the son dies. The woman says, "Is this why you came here? To judge me? To kill my son?" See, in their culture, there were many prophets of gods, small g, and they were kind of dangerous to have around. You didn't really want a prophet around because they got a little, you know, angry at times, and they'd pronounce judgment, and people would just, bad things would happen around them. So up until this point, the widow's glad to have Elijah there, refilling the food, magic jars. But then all of a sudden, her son dies, and she says, "Well, is this really why you came, just to kill my son? Not really interested in that." But Elijah takes action. Look at what it says in verse 19. Elijah replied, "Give me your son." And he took the child's body from her arms and he carried him up the stairs to the room where he was staying. And he laid the body on his bed. Then Elijah cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, why have you brought tragedy to this widow who has opened her home to me, causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out over the child three times and cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, please let this child's life return to him." Then the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and the life of the child returned, and he was revived. And Elijah brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. "Look," he said, "your son is alive." Then the woman told Elijah, "Now I know for sure that you are a man of God and that the Lord truly speaks through you." I love that she says it now. Like, what about the magic jars? Wasn't that evidence? She says, "Now I know you raised the dead. You brought my son back to life. You are a prophet of God, and he is the true God." And I think what's important for us to see from this story is God has power over life and death. God holds the power of your life in his hands. He decides when you were born, where you were born, and when you will die. You believe that? God is big. He has the power of your life and my life in his hands. He's bigger than death. God is eternal. He holds eternity in his hands. See, a tiny God can't raise the dead. A tiny God can't heal the sick. A tiny God can't make food come into jars. But our God can. That's what he did. See, it's good for us to recognize that God is bigger than our lives and that he controls it all. In fact, I think it'd be good for us in this moment just to acknowledge that. Would you just say with me, "My life is completely in God's hands"? Can we say that on the count of three together? One, two, three. My life is completely in God's hands. Doesn't that just feel good to say that, acknowledge that, and recognize that I'm not in control? God is. So God had withheld the rains, right? Elijah said, it's not going to rain. There's going to be no dew. But now he's going to show truly that he is bigger than Baal. God's going to show that, hey, this Baal thing's got to stop. Like, it's out of hand. We're going to have a little contest up on Mount Carmel. So let's set this thing up. Go to 1 Kings 18, verse 20. It's kind of a long passage, but it's such a good story. So bear with me here. And this is what it says. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. Then Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophet of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of the altar. But without setting fire to it, I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar and not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls, prepare it, and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood. So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, O Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming, or he's relieving himself, or maybe he's away on a trip or asleep, needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of evening sacrifice. But still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to the people, come over here. They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel. And he used the stones to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 large jars with water and pour water over the offering in the wood. After they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And when they had finished, he said, now do it a third time. So they did as he said. And the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. At the usual time for offering in the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and he prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are the God of Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are the God and that I have brought them and that you have brought them back to yourself. And immediately, fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and they cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Then Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them all, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Wow. That's some action. I like action stories. That's a good one. Fire comes down from heaven when Elijah calls upon the name of the Lord. So the Baal guys, they're all dancing around, cutting themselves. Nothing. All day long. Not a smoke, not a spark, not even a little heat from the altar. Nothing. And Elijah prays, and God says, I'm about to show you who I am. And he burns up the bull and the wood and the rocks. Like, Rocks are usually what you build a fire pit out of. Like, they don't burn. But God burned them. And he burned wet wood. And he burned everything. He said, this is my miraculous power. You need to know who I am. And so he demonstrated that. And I want you to see from this story why God did this in the first place. Verse 37, when Elijah prayed, he said, "Oh Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people," these are the people of Israel, "know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." This big demonstration on Mount Carmel was to bring the people of Israel back into a relationship with him. So you guys have drifted away. You've worshiped false gods. I'm bringing you back. And look at what they said in 39. "And when the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and they cried, 'The Lord is God.'" Yes, the Lord is God. It worked. See, sometimes we need to be reminded of who God is, right? Sometimes we lose perspective and we don't believe that God is truly powerful. We settle for a smaller version of him, or we just whittle him down again to a size that we can manage. God will do what he's going to do. He has miraculous power and he can accomplish whatever he wants to do, including burning rocks and water and things that normally don't burn up. See, the people of Israel begin to worship a false god. And that's what happens when we start to shrink him down. Oh, he's not that powerful. He can't really handle this situation. And our hearts begin to turn towards idols. We begin to worship other things because, well, God can't really do that for me. He can't really handle this. And so I'm going to turn to something else to fulfill my heart. And that's where idol worship begins. That's what it happened for the people of Israel. That's where how it happens for us. What idols are you worshiping today? We worship all kinds of things. We worship our jobs, our families, sports, money, possessions, achievement. We worship all kinds of things. We turn our hearts away from the true living God to worship lesser things that promise to give us comfort or power or control, right? We idolize those things. And it all starts with a small view of the true God. We begin to fashion gods for ourselves. You may not have statues at home. Maybe some of you do. I guess most of us probably don't. But we idolize all kinds of things. Let's talk about that for just a minute. A couple questions for discussion. The first one is this. What kind of idols have you seen people worship? What do they promise? What kinds of things do people worship? Power? What does that promise them? Control? What else? Money? Oh yeah, a lot of people worship in money. What does money promise? Earthly security. Kind of a mirage, isn't it? God says, "I'm your true security. I've got you." What else? What other kind of idols? There's a lot, by the way. You can pretty much say anything and it won't be wrong. Other people? Yeah.
Themselves?
Yeah, I'm God. What about the second question? Who's behind the temptation to worship idols rather than God? We didn't specifically talk about this in the sermon, but I think you guys are pretty smart. Who's behind the temptation to worship idols? Satan, our enemy, our spiritual enemy. Why? Why does he do it? Anytime he can take our focus off of God, he wins. Why?
Because God wants our focus. And God's personal God, he cares about us. All Satan cares about is spiting God.
Yeah. Yeah. Satan wants to take us away from God. What did Satan do in the very beginning? Anybody remember from the story of God? What did he do? Got him kicked out of heaven? That's a hint. Challenged him how? He wanted to be God himself. And that's what idolatry does. Makes us in charge. We have our own little gods that serve us. Instead of us serving the one true living God. Yeah. So after all this, right, Elijah's raised the dead. He's raised this little boy back to life. He's had a showdown on Mount Carmel. I mean, he defeated 450 prophets of Baal. Just let that soak in for a minute. I'm imagining Elijah walking down the streets after that. He's got that step, you know? He's got that strut. Like, you guys, I'm thinking the opening scene of Saturday Night Fever when John Travolta's, like, walking down the streets. Staying alive, you know? And I'm just imagining that he's got some swagger because he just did this thing. But look at what happens next. 1 Kings 19. When Ahab got home, he told Jezebel, his wife, everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, "May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you as you killed them." Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. And when he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day, he sat down under a solitary broom tree and he prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." So how does Elijah go from the thing on Mount Carmel, right, defeating those prophets of Baal, to, "God, just take me home. I'm done. Cashing in." He's afraid. He's fearful of Jezebel. Jezebel's saying, "I'm going to kill you by tomorrow." And he hears that and he runs for the hills, literally runs for the hills. And so he goes out and he hides out. And I can't read the whole story for you this morning, but God protected Elijah. Jezebel did not kill him. In fact, God met him in his desperation, in his depression, as he sat out there and felt sorry for himself and wanted to die. God met with him and he encouraged him and he fed him. He brought him some more food and he spoke to him. And shortly thereafter, Elijah goes and finds Elisha, who becomes his protege, and God encourages him and does many more things. And by the way, God dealt with Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel made a threat. She said, "I'm going to kill you, Elijah." Nope. Actually, there was a prophecy that Jezebel would be killed and Ahab, but that Jezebel would be eaten by dogs, like her flesh would be eaten in the streets. Kind of gnarly. But Ahab, eventually, he was killed in battle, and Jezebel, she was so evil, her own people in the palace, the staff, didn't like her. They shoved her over the edge of the wall. She fell down, and the dogs ate her before anyone could get to her. This was gross, but that's what happened, and God took care of it. And see, the problem was Elijah had a little touch of TGS. Big God at Mount Carmel, small God now when it comes to protecting my life from Jezebel. And it kind of shows us that he was human. He had a nature like ours, right? He wasn't perfect. Man, he was a hero of the faith, but yet in an instant when his life was threatened, his faith wavered. Two more questions for discussion. What happened to Elijah's faith when he found out that Jezebel wanted to kill him? What happened to his faith?
Went out the window.
Went out the window. Pretty quickly. Yeah, isn't it crazy that he could trust God for all those big things and yet for his own life, which God had already sustained in the past, before, didn't starve to death, right? Could have been killed by the prophets of Baal, wasn't. Second question is this: have you ever trusted God in one area of your life but struggled to have faith in another area? Do you relate to Elijah in any way here? What were those areas of faith that maybe you trusted God in one thing but couldn't in another? You guys all have perfect faith. Awesome. Yeah, that's a really good one. Trusting God for everybody else's problems, like praying for them, and, "Oh yeah, God will take care of you." But then when it comes to me, I don't know if he can do that. I don't know if he's big enough for that. Anybody else want to share anything specific? Health is a big one. Finances. Maybe we struggle to trust that God will provide, even though he's already done it in the past. Anybody ever been there? I'm raising my hand because I've done that. Oh yeah, God, you provided that one time, but I don't think you can do it this time. Because my view of him has gotten small and my faith has shrunk. See, there's so much more to Elijah's story. I wish I could go through it all with you. But we see how God showed up so powerfully in his life. He did miracles. God has the power to raise the dead. God has the power to defeat false gods and to protect his life from imminent danger, from a threat. Our God holds all the power in the universe. He knows all things, sees all things, can do all things. And there are a lot of false gods out there that want your heart, that want your affection, but only one God that truly deserves it. The God that Elijah worships. Don't settle for a smaller version of God. Don't settle for a tiny God when the God of the Bible is so big. And you know what? You might not see a ton of miracles in your lifetime. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. But you know, that's why they're called miracles. Otherwise, we'd call them everyday things. They're special. And God chooses when he's going to do something. But believe in faith that he has the power to do it. Don't settle for a small version of God. This morning, we're going to close in communion. And just like we need to be reminded of how big God is, we need to be reminded of how good he is. And that Jesus went to the cross to die for us. That he laid down his life so that we could live, that we could have a relationship with this amazing, powerful God of the universe. And so hopefully you got a little package of cups when you came in. If you don't need one, raise your hand. Or if you need one, raise your hand. Do we have the gluten-free ones? If anyone needs gluten-free, we also have that. So just raise your hand. We'll have someone bring it to you. But in just a moment, we're going to close. And the band's going to come up and play a song. And you're just going to take communion on your own. And we take these elements, the bread to remember Jesus' broken body for you. And we take the juice as a symbol, as a remembrance of his blood shed for your sins. He died the death we deserve. And he was raised back to life. Again, the God who raises back to life. Powerful. But not just powerful, loving. And I want to share one last scripture before I pray for us. And this comes from Romans 8. It's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for that reminder that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and you can do all things, but yet, in spite of how big and powerful you are an intimate God who loves his people dearly. And Lord, in this moment, we just surrender our idols, God. We throw down the things that we have turned our hearts to, and we turn our affection back to you, Jesus. The one who died in our place. And our hearts are filled with gratitude as we say, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving my sins and for giving me a future with you in this life and even into eternity. And so, Lord, we take these elements in remembrance of you, thanksgiving with gratitude, with worship, because you deserve it. Only you deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Josh left us with a few takeaways from today's service. Bigger than death. God holds the power of life and death. He decides who lives when they are born and when they will die. My life is completely in God's hands. Bigger than Baal. Sometimes we need God to remind us of who he is. we sometimes lose perspective and don't believe that God is truly powerful. We need to turn from our false gods. Bigger than fear. Even Elijah had a touch of tiny god syndrome when it came to Jezebel. Discussion questions. What kind of idols have you seen people worship? What do they promise? Who is behind the temptation to worship idols rather than God? Why does he do it? What happened to Elijah's faith when he found out that Jezebel wanted to kill him? Have you ever trusted God in one area in your life, but struggled to have faith in another area? What was it? Thanks for listening, Missio family, and we'll see you again next week.